I want to start this morning by having a private moment with you personally. And this is what I would like you to do. If you would just close your eyes for a moment. And what I want you to do is to fix in your mind that one thing about yourself or about your life that is a real struggle for you. Something perhaps that others don't know about, but you privately have carried it maybe all of your lives. Perhaps it's something physical like a lisp or a proclivity to stammer, or maybe something emotional. But whatever it is, it's something that not only resides in your heart, but often is a source of deep pain, much difficulty. And you've often questioned God about it. And you've asked this question, Lord, why have you not removed this? Maybe it's something in your mind that's impossible. Impossible to change. And you've cried out to God over and over again, Lord, why am I still the same? Maybe you've given up hope. Maybe you've been so discouraged that you've filed it in the back of your memory banks. And you've buried it under years of depression and discouragement. While your eyes are still closed, I want you to imagine, what would it be like if you were able to be grateful for that one thing? What would it be like if you were able to rejoice in that specific difficulty that you're thinking about? What if you were able, like the Apostle Paul, to boast in his weakness? What if you were able to boast in that particular difficulty or that particular struggle right now? What if you were able to see that difficulty, that struggle, from a brand new perspective, that it was specifically and uniquely and specially designed just for you, not for your harm, not for your discouragement, but instead for your good? What if God was able to give you a brand new perspective? You can open your eyes. That's what this story, I think, is about this morning. It's a number of new perspectives for a number of different individuals, all revolving around this one healing of this one blind man. But if we are truly to live victorious lives, if we are truly to live the kind of lives that God desires us to live, that we might know God and that we might receive His joy and have it to the full, then I think many times in that one specific area, we need a new perspective. We need to see things as God sees things. We need to realize that these things aren't for our harm. If we're Christian, they're for our good. We need a new perspective. Let's stand this morning and read from this passage, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Today we will tackle the remaining parts next week of chapter 9. But as we read, be thinking about the people in the story that particularly need a new perspective. And just maybe you'll see yourself. Here's God's word to you this morning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that we might see our lives, not just this specific area, but our lives in their entirety, with a whole new perspective, that we might see through gospel glasses, that we might understand, know, and experience you in newfound ways. Lord, would you help me this morning? Would you help my brothers and sisters as we look at your word? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. No one knows for sure when chapter 9 started. You remember at the end of chapter 8, Jesus makes the glorious confession, "I am. I'm the one who is the eternal, the all-existent one," or for the ever, forever existent one. And you remember the Jews who heard him picked up stones as if to stone him, but somehow Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. We don't know if this particular miraculous happening happened immediately after that. Perhaps they were looking for him to stone him and he was busy doing the work of God, healing folks as he was leaving the temple. We're not sure, but it likely was sometime very soon after. But we notice that he passes by this blind man who is blind from birth. We don't know how they knew he was blind from birth. We don't know. We're just told here in the scriptures. But his disciples are immediately confronted. They're confronted with the problem of evil in the world. And they ask Jesus, how do you explain this? How do you explain that this man was born blind? And they ask the question, was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin? You know, in many different religions, there's this idea of past lives, of somehow our sins catching up with us in such a way that our next lives, they would teach, are resulted from how we lived in a former life. One slogan goes like this: God does not make one suffer for no reason, nor does he make one happy for no reason. God is very fair and gives you exactly what you deserve. And there's this sense where you are coming back to life and being embodied in a new person, and somehow that you are supposed to make good for the wrongs that you committed in former lives, and somehow you are to get better and better and better and better until finally you reach a state of completeness. Yet the problem with that thinking is this: Who have you ever known who's reached that completion? Who have you ever known that has not committed any sins in their lives? You see, and the disciples looked at this particular situation and they had teaching from God's Word. And there were a couple categories that they were wrestling with. This matter of perception. They were wrestling with this fact that there were passages in the Bible that talked about sins being passed down from one generation to another. Numbers 14:18 says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." They also knew scriptures where scripture seemed to point to the fact that a person's individual sins somehow would follow them and sometimes would have negative repercussions. And many times they tried to look at a situation and someone was suffering from an illness in particular. They would try to trace it back to a particular sin to which they had committed earlier in their lives. Perhaps looking at Jeremiah 31:30, they received this kind of understanding. "But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." There are definitely times in Scripture where you remember the story of Miriam who opposes Moses. And because she opposes Moses, God allows her to be stricken with leprosy. And there's that one-to-one relationship that because she opposed Moses and really was opposing God, she was allowed to receive leprosy. But it's not so neat. And it's not such a one-to-one relationship many times. You remember the entire book of Job was really built around Job's friends who believed this kind of theology, this kind of understanding. And they said to Job, "Job, you're suffering. All your children have died. All of your belongings have been taken from you because surely you have sinned. You have sinned against God some way, some manner, and now you are reaping destruction because of it." But we know from the book of Job, we read the first chapter, the reason why Job was thrust in that situation was not because he was a sinner, but why? Because he was righteous. Because he was holy. In fact, the Lord Himself said, "There is no one like Job on all the earth. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one who fears God. There's no one like him." And so that whole theology of do good, good things happen, do bad, bad things happen, is really turned on its head. It's not so neat. And His disciples, Jesus' disciples, were falling into this trap. They looked at this blind man and they just had these two categories. These are the two categories. Surely this man's blind. He had the sin. And the rabbis at the time, believe it or not, there was teaching that actually sin could happen within the womb. And there the baby or the infant was sinning somehow. And anyone who was blind was because they sinned within the womb. And that was a teaching. That was a popular understanding. And their only other category was, well, perhaps it wasn't that. Then perhaps it was the parents' fault. And this is why this individual has been born blind. Now here's something very important for us to understand at the outset as we are looking at this new perspective. It's very important to understand the truth generally. And what I mean by that is this, that all sin, all suffering, all disease, all pain, all divorce, anything you can think of, it does have a source. And you can trace it back. And you can trace it back to the fall of man. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them perfectly in a perfect world where there was no disease, there was no death, there was no sickness. So in a sense, there's truth in what the disciples are saying. But here's where you have to be really careful. There are not many examples, if any, for us as Christians ever to particularly trace back a sin in somebody else's life. That's dangerous ground. That's the ground of the sovereign Lord and not someone like you and me with finite understanding. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since death came through a man, since death came through one man, because Adam sinned, death entered all the world, death, disease, sickness, you name it. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all we be made alive." In other words, everybody from Adam has inherited Adam's original sin. Original sin is that sin that's inherited from Adam. So if you do trace back all of our lives, we can trace it back to Adam. We can trace it back to Eve. And so in a general sense, it is true that all havoc in our lives can be traced back there. But not many of us would say, if we saw a blind man today, not many of us would say, who is it who sinned, Jesus? Was it this person or was it his parents? Or would we? I remember the story of one of my friends in seminary who both he and his wife were going through just a terrific time, a terrible time in their lives. This woman's mother had been just one of these dynamite, stalwart Christians who had raised all of her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and she got cancer. And when she received cancer, when she had cancer, she ended up dying, though many people prayed for her. And the comment came back to her daughter and my friend, her husband, that the reason that she died was because she had a lack of faith. You see the correlation? The reason that she died was because she had a lack of faith. Now, faith's important, right? It's our responses are important, but you see the danger in that? But you've probably heard stories like that as well, haven't you? Of people saying, well, it's a lack of faith. The only problem with that kind of theology, that kind of thinking is this. Who on earth doesn't die? And could we say that of anybody? Well, the reason why this person died was they didn't have enough faith. You know, maybe they were healed when they were 40, but at 50, maybe they just lacked faith and that's the reason that they died. Well, what I want to point out here is Jesus, he has a totally different perspective, a totally different way of looking at the situation. So if you're taking notes, this is Roman number one, a matter of perception. His disciples asked about this theological mystery. And notice what Jesus does. In other words, what happened? Was it this person's sin or his parents? And there's this debate that's going around these theological discussions. Jesus never gets involved. Instead, he involves himself with healing the man. And this is the new perspective number one, I think, for the disciples. Rather than trying to get lost in theological debate, Jesus wants them to get going in kingdom living. You know, sometimes we're more concerned with questions that really aren't going to matter in light of eternity. And it stalls us in the way we live our Christian lives. Sometimes, I think, in certain Christian circles, we can be so concerned with the preciseness of a book. And it's very important to understand that it's important to be precise with doctrine, right? What's the only difference between you and the Mormon church? Doctrine. And possession of the Holy Spirit, obviously, if you're a Christian. Yeah, but doctrine is important. It's important to be precise because God is a precise God. But sometimes we totally miss the point. Sometimes there is a book that's published and it presents a truth that would really shake up the Christian world and really help the Christian world. But because there's some things that aren't precise about it, the attention that it receives are just those areas that aren't precise, and people totally miss that which could be life transforming for them. See, that was what was happening here with the disciples. They were more concerned about the debate rather than the man's condition. He's been blind since birth. All his life he's been suffering this blindness, never seeing a sunset, never gazing upon another face. And what they're most concerned about is an answer to a discussion. Have you ever asked yourself concerning this man, why did he have to wait so long to be healed? I mean, it's great news that he was healed, and we love to get to that part of the story. But we ever wondered what it must have been like for this man who was an adult, so likely he was at least 2 decades old, likely older. But you ever wondered why this man had to wait so long? When you read the Christian scriptures and you remember the story of Moses, as Stephen retells Moses, you remember Moses who grows up in the palace and he's God's favored son and he's rescued out of the ark and he's brought right into Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's family raises Moses and educates him and prepares him for all the things he's going to do later. Later writing the first 5 books of the Bible, really received all his training there from Pharaoh. Yet you remember at 40 years old, Stephen says this about Moses in the book of Acts. In seeing one of them being wronged, person fighting with another, he defended the oppressed man who was a Hebrew and avenged himself by striking down the Egyptian. Listen to verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they didn't understand. In other words, Moses felt at this moment in his life, at this time in his life, God was delivering the Israelites at age 40 through his hand. But what happens? The next day, you remember, Moses comes out and he sees 2 Hebrews fighting yet again. And he tries to intervene. And one of the Hebrews says, what are you going to do to me? What you did to the Egyptian? And you remember, Moses flees. And he flees and he goes into the desert and he becomes a shepherd, the thing that's most despised in all of Egypt. He goes from being the prince of Egypt to that which is despised most. He's in exile. He's a fugitive. And now he's living out in the wilderness. And it seems that God's forgotten him because it's 40 years before God intervenes again in his life. Or how about Abraham? Do you remember when God made Abraham all those promises and he said this in Genesis 15, Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years and they shall come back here in the 4th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. So God promises Abraham this promised land, but he says, you're not going to receive it. It's going to be 400 years later. Have you ever thought what it must have been like for the Israelites there in Egypt to be suffering for 400 years waiting for deliverance? Parent after grandparent after great-grandparent crying out to God, how long? Why did the Israelites have to suffer so long? Why did they have to endure 400 years of slavery? Why were hundreds of babies thrown into an oven? You think everyone revered Moses because he was saved and rescued from the Nile? How about that mother whose baby wasn't saved, but instead was drowned into the Nile? God's ways are not our ways. And I know sometimes that's a cop-out. Or sometimes it's used as a cop-out. We just immediately kind of quote this verse, well, God's ways aren't our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's true. But they speak to a greater truth. That God is working His plan of salvation in His perfect timing in a way that we oftentimes cannot comprehend, in a way that we don't understand. And it's important for us to learn to trust God during those times. How about you with that area that you selected there at the beginning of our talk this morning? What does your trust-o-meter look like in that area with God? You see, if I was God and if you were God, that probably would immediately be answered, immediately taken away. But have you ever thought back in your life of times when you thought you knew what was best? And now you look back and think, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Maybe you met that person that you thought was Mr. Right, and now you look back 30 years later and think, oh my goodness, what a mistake that would have been. But thank you, God, so much for protecting me, for helping me. You see, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, Proverbs says, it leads to death. This is where we as Christians need to learn to grow, to trust God. He has a way of orchestrating circumstance in such a way that He's after something far greater and multifaceted that we are completely unaware of. All we are aware of or tempted to be aware of that perhaps God's neglected us. But notice Jesus' answer here to His disciples. This particular man wasn't neglected. He was selected. Look what God's Word says with me. It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works, verse 3, of God might be displayed in him. This man hasn't been neglected by God, but specifically selected by God so that God's works might be displayed in this man's life. In other words, this man, this particular blind man, this nobody, this person who was on the edges of obscurity, this person's healing was going to be a part of God's testimony of Jesus' divinity. It was so important that this is one of the seven miracles that John had hundreds and thousands of miracles to select from. When he wrote this book, he only wrote about seven. This is one of them. Why did John write this book? Why did he select this miracle? Remember? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John selects this particular incident in order to bolster the fact that Jesus really is who He says He is, so that you might have life in His name by believing. What a privilege. Or how about the fact that this man's going to be used in so many lives? His neighbor's lives, we're going to see in just a moment. The Pharisees. It's not going to be someone in a third world country, but to them, this is going to be someone they know. They've seen with their own eyes. They've watched him year after year begging at the temple. Now they are going to know someone personally that was blind and was now healed. You see, there is a sense where you can be tempted to believe in that area that's so difficult for you, that God has neglected you. But what if it's just the opposite? What if it's the fact that God has selected you and graced you in that area in order that the works of God might be displayed for the world? It changes everything. You see, many believe that God is against them, and perhaps this blind man was tempted to think that. Certainly it seemed that way to the disciples. Why is he blind? Is it him or is it his parents? Obviously, God's favor is not upon this man because he's blind. But it's just the opposite. Jesus says, no, this man's blind so that the works of God can be displayed. And yes, it was a long time coming, I'm sure, from the perspective of the man. But if he could take a step back and if he could look at the broader picture, we're reading about this man today, 2,000 years later. See, God wants to give you this new perspective, number two. Not just rather than trying to get lost in theological debate to get going in kingdom living, but perspective number two, God's not against you. He can't be against you. Turn to the book of Romans, a little bit to the right, for those of you who are in John. I know you know this verse. I know you've heard it many times. But I wonder if it's taken root in that particular struggle that you were thinking about. I wonder if you've allowed yourself to marinate in this truth regarding that particular thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Think of it this way. If it is true that God is good, that means if He's good, He always has to choose the greatest good. Because if He doesn't choose the greatest good, that means there can be another good that He didn't choose. Therefore, God's not as good as He could have been, right? But for the Christian, for those who are called according to His purpose, God cannot help but be good to you. Not just good, but He cannot help but give you the very best for your situation. So somehow, some way, in a mysterious way that we don't understand, this blindness for this man was the very best thing for him. Job's amazing difficulties were designed specifically for the best for Job. Moses' 40 years of wandering in the desert and wondering, God, have You just forgotten me? Were designed specifically for Moses, for not just his betterment, but the very best that could be given him. That thing that you perhaps are struggling with even now, perhaps God wants to give you a new perspective. You're not being neglected, but you're being selected. God's not against you. He's for you. And perhaps there are some here this morning that need to be reminded of that truth. That God's not somehow trying to make your life miserable. That He's somehow not trying you beyond that which you can bear. That somehow He's not up in heaven, rubbing His hands and applauding at your difficult plotting? No. He's for you. How do we know He's for you? He sent His Son to die for you when you didn't deserve it. When you wanted nothing to do with God, weren't living for God, were totally ignoring God, He sent His Son to die for you. He is for you. If He is for you in your salvation, how much more, Scripture says in that same chapter of Romans, how much more will He graciously not give you all things? It's a lie from the devil to somehow think that God is not for you. You might be experiencing discipline for some particular acts, but that's not because God's trying to make your life miserable. You're making your life miserable, and He's trying to get your attention so that you can enjoy His pleasures forevermore. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4, something amazing. He says, We must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While Jesus is on earth, He's doing God's will. But notice this we. Hey, we need to get going. Jesus is talking about Himself and certainly including His disciples. But by implication, all the followers of Jesus, they are called to do the works of God. There's a time, Jesus says, that there's going to be darkness. In other words, I am not going to be in the world any longer. My time is growing short. This time in the day is growing short. There's going to be a time when I'm going to climb upon a cross and be in a grave. And darkness is going to cover the world. We have much to do. Jesus, I believe, has this sense of urgency that he's trying to convey to his disciples. That rather getting lost in unhealthy, unhelpful debate, look, there's a man here who's blind. And my Father has sent me. And this is his day to receive his healing. Let's be about the Father's work. Paul says it this way in the book of Galatians. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. How about you? What's your perspective like regarding those who are around you? Those opportunities, perhaps, that God's presenting you. Are you about the work that God's given you? Or are you just meandering through life, kind of aimless, kind of purposeless? Well, God's got work for you to do and work for me to do. And as long as it's day, as long as you are here upon this earth walking, God's got a purpose. God's got a design. And that which you deem perhaps coincidence is likely particularly crafted specifically for you. That person who's in your relational network at work, or in your family, or in your neighborhood. Perhaps they don't know this Christ, and God's allowed you to get to know them in order that you might be able to share with them. Notice verse 6. This matter of new perspective, but there's also this matter of obedience. And quickly, we'll go through these last two points. But notice verse 6. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now again, it's important not to get caught up in these different methodologies of healing. When you're praying for someone to be healed, you don't necessarily have to spit on the ground and create some mud and put it on their head. Likely, if they don't know Jesus, that probably would not help with a good hair day, and perhaps that might turn them away. But it's not the methodology that's what's important here. Sometimes Jesus touched people and healed them like the leper. Sometimes he healed them from a distance like the official's son who found out that Jesus healed him as he went back home and met emissaries on the way who told of his son's healing. Sometimes he healed through instructions like the 10 lepers that Jesus told to go and present themselves to the priest, and on their way they were healed. But have you ever wondered why God is asking this blind man to wash? And why didn't he heal him instantly? Jesus sends them to this pool of Siloam. This pool was located in the southeast portion of the city. And it was built originally by Hezekiah, who wanted to make sure that he had a water supply, so that if there were armies that would come and besiege them, surround their city, that they would have this water supply, and this water supply connected with a spring that was outside the walls of Jerusalem, but it came through a tunnel under the walls and into the city. And it was this particular pool that Jesus sent him to. But he sends him, ironically, to this pool, which means sent or conducted. So Jesus, the one sent from heaven, sends this man to go wash in the pool called sent. Why doesn't he just heal him instantly? I believe he gave the blind man an opportunity to express faith. He gave him an opportunity to take that step of faith, to trust God, then to take that next step of faith. And that next step of faith. Imagine what he must have looked like with mud on his eyes, traipsing through the city. He could have healed instantly, but he chose not to. C.S. Lewis says, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. You see, the gift of participating, the gift of expressing and acting on your faith is the reason many times God doesn't intervene immediately. It's not so much for Him as if He needs more time or needs more prayers to fill up the prayer vat. But it's for you, that you would get the opportunity and have the experience of trusting God, holding on to God when all your circumstances haven't changed. And to be able to have the not only the ability, but the experience of looking back and looking back at that instance and saying, God, how you marvelously strengthened my faith in those circumstances. I still believe. Glory to you, God. You held me in your hands. It's an opportunity for you to experience the power and the presence of God that you wouldn't have experienced if He would have healed you or intervened immediately. You see, He loves you that much. He's not delaying. He's conveying His love to you. And He's presenting you an opportunity to please Him. That which you most want to do, please God as a Christian, He's giving you the very opportunity to do it. But it also seems kind of silly, doesn't it? To tell the blind man to go wash his eyes. But do you notice his reaction? Do you notice his response? You remember the story in the Old Testament of Naaman, who was this incredible soldier of a foreign army, the head of the armies of this particular nation. And he happened to have a servant girl that happened to be from Israel. And this Naaman, who had the world at his feet, was stricken with leprosy. And the young woman, the young servant girl that's been captured in war, knows about God. And she tells her mistress that why doesn't Naaman go back to Israel where there's a prophet and that prophet could heal him. So Naaman, having no other choice and exhausted all other means, goes and humbles himself and he rides upon his horse and rides with all his gallant soldiers around him, goes to the man's house, the prophet's house, and the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. He sends out one of his servants and says, go wash yourself in this river 7 times and you will be healed. And Naaman leaves and he's furious that the prophet himself, doesn't he know who I am, how important I am, that he didn't even come out and have the decency to come and at least talk to me. And it's his servant yet again that says, hey, if he told you to do something difficult, wouldn't you be willing to do it? Why don't you just give it a shot? And you remember Naaman is humbled and he goes and gets down off his horse and he goes into the Jordan River, which he thinks is just filthy and below him, not anything like the glorious rivers back home. And he does that which the prophet told him and he's completely healed. The blind man is very different than that story. He doesn't complain and he immediately obeys. Not only did God give him the opportunity to express faith and trust, but He gave him the opportunity to obey. What might have seemed absurd to someone looking from the outside was very important to God. Will you trust me with your life so that you will obey even if you don't understand why? You see, the mud's not magical. It's not the water that he is going to bathe in or wash his eyes off in. It's Jesus himself who's the healing one. And it's Jesus Himself who gives this man the opportunity to not only believe and to express faith, but also to obey, a matter of obedience. And lastly, quickly, a matter of belief. Look at verse 8. The neighborhood's upset when this man comes back. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Is he?" Others said, "No, but is he who's like him?" Why did some people who had seen him before, who knew him very well, say that this was not the same man? I believe they didn't have a category for a healed blind man. Surely this man can't be that man, because that man was blind, unable to see. Surely this individual could not be the one that we've known and grown up with, went to school with, or at least were neighbors to. You see, these individuals needed a new perspective as well, that God is more capable than your situation. And I believe God wants to speak to you today and to remind you of that truth as well, that He is bigger than that which you identified earlier. He is stronger. He is capable. He is wise. He is good. He knows what He's doing. You can trust Him. And He's calling you to take that walk of faith. And it might take a few minutes. It might take a few days. It might take a few years. But in light of eternity, God's giving you an opportunity to trust Him in new ways, in special ways, ways that are specifically designed for you. Because invariably, in times like this, you hear that whisper in your ear, "God's neglected you. It's too big of a problem. It's too hard. It will never change. He will never change. She will never change." It's a story of an alcoholic who became a believer. And he was asked how he could possibly believe all the nonsense of the Bible and all the miracles it purports. And they asked, "You don't believe that Jesus changed the water into wine, do you?" To which the alcoholic said, "I sure do, because in our house, Jesus changed the whiskey into furniture." In other words, I experienced Jesus myself, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He's not only real because I read about Him and hear about Him, but He has revealed Himself to me as well. And if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can say the same thing that the alcoholic just said. That I know because Jesus changed my heart. He did the greatest miracle possible. He transformed a rebellious heart into one that loves Him in ways that never were possible before. He changed perspectives and gave new perspectives to us in ways that we would have never had before. Those things that we would have desired, now we don't want anything to do with. And those things that seemed insignificant or difficult, those are the very things that we are longing for. A matter of belief. A matter of obedience. A matter of a new perspective. If the worship team would come forward this morning, if you would please stand with us. What if this morning is an opportunity for you? What if God's designed this morning to bring you here to this place to address that specific area that you thought about earlier? And what if He was desirous of giving you a brand new perspective on it? What if it was possible that that which you would have held at arm's length and just been so angry with God, if now you could not only tolerate it and accept it, but boast in it like Paul, even embrace it? Is that possible? Can it be? Well, with God, all things are possible because He's God. And that specific designed occurrence in your life is not meant for your harm, but your good. It's not meant to drive you away from God. Hear me. It's meant to bring you to God. I learned this as a young boy, being afraid of the dark. You know what I did every single time I was afraid of the dark? I would pray. It was silly, I thought. But now, as I look back, I was so thankful for it. Because it drew me to God. It caused me to see that I really am weak and I really can't take care of myself. And I really am filled with all kinds of fears and anxieties. But sure enough, I would pray. Sure enough, there would be this peace that would settle in. And sure enough, I would fall asleep and wake up the next day. But I would wake up the next day closer to God rather than further. Won't you take that step today that God perhaps is inviting you to take? Won't you take a step closer to God? Let's sing.